Good evening, church. It is good to see you. It is great to be back again. Hard to believe this Monday night already, but it is, and it's good to be here. And time is traveling fast and always does when you're having a good time. I, too, enjoyed the lunch so much we did today, and it was great to be with your ministers and your wives, and just a great time. I enjoyed the good food at Waverly and downtown. Not any better than we have here, but it was good. But the fellowship was even better, just as it was this evening. Really appreciate those who prepared the meal tonight. It was one that we enjoyed greatly. And as, again, we would say, the fellowship was even better. I was reminded when Jeff mentioned about the grandkids. Of course, we all have those great grandkids, don't we? We're always thinking how special they are. And, you know, mine are better than you. You know how that goes. But anyway, I was reminded of a lady one time that was on an airplane. And she sat down beside the stranger that she had never seen before, and she started talking about her grandkids. And she talked about her grandkids, and she talked about her grandkids, and she had pictures out, and she was showing pictures right and left. And after about an hour of that, she said, "I am so sorry." She said, "I know I've just dominated this conversation, and I'm sorry that I've talked so much about my grandkids, so I'm going to hush now and let you talk about my grandkids." So that's kind of the way we feel about them, I guess, but that's all right. They are grand indeed. So it's good to be back tonight. I appreciate you for being here on a Monday night. We have a good group here on a Monday night. I know that we live in a busy world. There are many other things that you could be doing tonight, but I want to commend you for making the good choice to be here and to have your level of interest in spiritual things that you do. As we mentioned yesterday, we are talking about things that have to do with revival. And all these lessons are centered on revival, if we can get it up there, but it doesn't matter. We're going to talk about revival anyway. There we may get there in a minute. But anyway, all of our lessons have to do with revival. And yesterday we tried to say in particular that we need revival from time to time, regardless of who we are and how long we have been Christians. There are a lot of great revivals that have taken place through the years that have become legendary. Probably the one that you and I would be most familiar with was the one that happened in 1801 in a place that we know as Cane Ridge, Kentucky. And although probably some of the things that happened there, we wouldn't agree with all of them, but we know that there was a great thing that happened there, and there are a lot of people that turned their lives to the Lord. But I want to mention just briefly one other that you may not be so familiar with that took place about 100 years later, in about 1905, 1906 in Wells. It was called, and still called, the Great Wells Revival. And in a five-month period there were 100,000 people that tried to turn their lives around. And once again, we might not agree with everything that happened there. We can't appreciate the fact that 100,000 people, in the only way they knew how, were trying to turn their lives to the Lord, and they really changed their lives to a great degree. And it went on for months there, then, and actually the results of it went on for years. But it's interesting some of the things that happened during that time that have been recorded in history. One of the things was they learned they had to close a lot of the bars down because people weren't going there anymore because they were turning their hearts to the Lord and they knew that they can serve God faithfully and continue to frequent those bars. Another thing that happened that is rather odd in some ways, but some of you older folks will understand this because you understand the old ways of life. But we learned that even the coal mines were having problems with their mules. And the problems they were having with their mules is that the miners were turning their lives toward the Lord. And as a result of that, the old mules, only way they knew how to work was when they cussed them. But the miners weren't cussing anymore, and the mules didn't know what to do. And so they're having trouble getting them to work. And that's strange, but yet that is the case. But here's something that is more significant. We learned that all of a sudden the church building that had been relatively empty began to be filled. And it is said in no uncertain terms that the buildings were being filled with people because the people were filled with God. And that's the way it is. When we are filled with God, then we'll fill God's house. And when we are filled with God, we'll show God in this world. And we'll let the world know where we stand and who we are. And we'll encourage them to be a part of it too. Tonight you have a lesson that really I have tweaked a little bit. And I kind of reserve the right to do that. We are talking about revival still. But tonight, I want to talk about revival in this way as we hone this down to our thinking a bit. Thus far, we've talked in three lessons yesterday about how we leak down and how we learn the things that take the life out of us. And then we took a little exam to see where we are, because we got to know where we are in order to know where we need to go. And then last night, we talked about some things that were much in the same area, as we talked about how we sometimes become that valley of dry bones and how we need to be revived and let God revive us, but we got to make ourselves available so God can do that. Tonight, I want us to think in a little different vein, in that tonight, I don't want us to think that revival is just having an enthusiastic attitude alone. Yes, we need to. As I've already defined the word enthusiasm, antheos, God in us. When God is in us, we are enthusiastic. We do have a good spirit attitude about us. But tonight I want us to know that in addition to having an enthusiastic attitude about who we are and to whom we belong, I want us to know also that that carries on into a fruitful activity of our lives every day. Not just an attitude, but it is a fruitful life that we live for the Lord every day. So tonight, I want us to think about a revival of faith. Let me see your Bibles. I want you to turn to a familiar text to most of you in James chapter 2. And tonight we're going to let this be the basis of our study. And as we proceed here tonight, there are about three different things that I want to do. First of all, I want to do a brief analysis of this text. Secondly, I want to look at some frequently asked questions about this particular text. And then tonight, I want to talk about some practical thoughts about what a living faith is all about, one that has been revived, one that is serving the Lord the way that we should. So as we begin in James chapter 2 of looking at this particular text, I want us to think about it from the standpoint that it naturally divides itself into three sections. And this is not original with me, but some folks have found alliteration in this, and I'll just follow that, although I have my own thoughts here. And let's begin with the first little section of this that we will call a dead faith. That is in verses 14 through 17 of James chapter 2. Read along with me. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It seems that this was the main reason why James was writing this to a very young church, and saying that you can't just say, I'm a Christian, I go to church, I'm somebody, you know, I wear the name Christian. He said, that's good, but it's not enough. You've got to have a faith that is living and active. You can't have a dead faith, because a dead faith accomplishes nothing. Then he gives a divine illustration of what a dead faith is. He said, if you or any of you happen to see a brother or sister, for example, that is destitute of daily food and they don't have good clothing to wear, and you say, well, I'm going to pray for you. I sure hope everything goes well for you. I hope you get some food somewhere, and you could have taken care of it yourself. He says, then your faith is dead. I always tie that in with 1 John chapter 3, verse 17, when it says basically the same thing. When it talks about if anyone has this world's goods and sees someone in need, but yet he closes up his heart against them, he says, how does the love of God abide in someone like that? And the truth is, the love of God does not abide in someone like that, because if we have a faith that we should have, it will lead us to take care of those that are in need. A dead faith. Not too long ago, we had one of our members whose dad was diagnosed with pretty serious illness, and he's beginning to get up in years anyway. And he's very concerned about his dad, not only physically, because he knows that maybe his time surely is limited here on this earth, but he's very concerned about his dad because his dad is not a faithful Christian, or maybe I just say not a Christian. He asked me, would you be willing to go out and visit with my dad? I said, I'd be more than happy to. So I called him up and he said, sure, come on out. And I went out and he's a former businessman, so he's very good with people and had a very nice visit with him. But as I went in and sat down and I said, I want you to know that your son is very concerned about you. Not only concerned about your physical health, but also concerned about your soul. So I'd like to talk to you about it a little bit. He said, well, preacher, let me tell you something. He said, I'm not much of a religious man. He said, now, I went to church some when I was small, but he said, I like my beer. And he said, and he just very straightforward with me. That's what he said. He said, I like my beer. And he said, I don't go to church, but I do want you to know this, preacher. I'm still a believer. And I'm sitting there kind of thinking, what exactly do you mean by that? But I've heard that many times before, and I'm sure that you have too. Someone can be a believer, and this guy, I think what he was saying was, I believe there's a God. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe the Bible is the Word of God. I believe all those things, that Jesus died for our sins. I believe all of that, but that's as far as it goes. So as far as his faith leading him anywhere, he has a dead faith. Not too long ago, we were having a special effort to try to invite folks for a friends and family day. And I live in a subdivision that's not huge, but we have several houses there. And I thought, well, you know, there are some folks that moved in here. I don't even know who they are. And this is just a good opportunity for me to get out and meet them and invite them to church. And I try to invite my neighbors and try to encourage them, but there are some that I hadn't done that. And that's to my shame. But I thought one night, okay, I'm going to make an effort and I'm going to go down the street and I'm going to invite everybody. So I took me some little invitation cards and it was a marvelous night. Now, you know, we all get a little nervous when we get out and start meeting folks we don't know and inviting them to church. But the truth is, it was a marvelous night. And I remember being invited to the home of an older couple that had moved there from Michigan. And as we were talking along, they were interesting people. And he was very interested in what I had to say. He said, well, I appreciate you coming and inviting us to church, but we haven't been to church in years. And he said, we kind of quit that. We're not church people anymore. But I want you to know, we're believers. And I'd heard that before, and I heard it again. But the idea was that actually their faith was dead. It produced nothing. Not long ago, there was a lady that called me up in the hospital. And her life was just about over. But she and her husband just one day decided, church is not for us, although they had been active members before that. And they just quit 25 years ago. Very nice lady. I met her and her husband, both nice people, but just had given up on spiritual things, sadly enough. But she called me when she was in the hospital and said, Brother Stan, can you come and see me? And I said, I surely will. And I went out that afternoon. In fact, we set up a time when the doctors weren't going to be there. I went in, her husband was there, and her brother was there, and a brother-in-law, and somebody else in the family. She sent them all out of the room. She said, I just want to talk to Stan. And I sat down right beside of her. She had her head turned toward me, and I'm sitting right there. We're just face to face. And she had some things on her mind. And we talked about her soul. She said, Brother Stan, I know that I have been wrong, and I'm so sorry, and I feel so guilty, but I want to be forgiven. I want God to forgive me. I want to make my life right with God. Would you please pray with me? She said, I don't want this to be a kind of deathbed confession, but she said, I want it to because it's honest from my heart. I want to make things right. So after she confessed that and a few other things she had to say, we had a prayer together. And she said, I feel so much better. She said, I find a peace that I haven't had in a long time. I remember when I left that room, her husband was standing down the hallway, and I went up and I talked to him for a minute. And I said, I'm so glad that your wife has made this decision. I said, she had some things that she wanted to confess and get off her heart, and she wanted to do what she could to make things right with God. And we had a prayer together. And she said, I want you to announce it at church. And just as if I'm able to get back at church, I'll be there. I'll go ahead to say she was never able to get back to church again. But as I told him that, he said, well, that's good. If it makes her feel better, that's a good thing. But he said, let's just keep it at that. You see, he knew. He knew. But he had a dead faith. There are some folks in this world that feel, as long as I maybe even go to church, as long as I wear the name Christian, and those things are important, but that's not all there is to Christianity. You see, Christianity is 24/7. We're just as dedicated, just as serving the Lord, just as committed to serving the Lord on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday as we are on Sunday. And that's important for us to ever keep in mind. So first of all, in this text, we see that there's a dead faith, but a dead faith will not get you to heaven. Then we look at the next couple of verses, verses 18 and 19, and we learn that there's what we call a demonic faith. Verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. What is the difference between a dead faith and a demonic faith? Well, we learned that demons had a lot of respect for Jesus. In fact, we go back and look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and we learn that they recognized Jesus and acknowledged Jesus as being the Son of God. They recognized Jesus as being their judge. They recognized that they one day were going to be sentenced to the abyss, and they feared that, and they trembled when they thought about it. So it bothered them. It wasn't dead to the point that they just had no feelings. They had feelings. And it bothered them, and they were concerned about their eternal destiny, and they shook and shuddered within when they thought about it, because they knew that they were not right with God. And there are some folks that have a demonic faith. They believe, just like we said a while ago, they know that God is God. They know that Jesus Christ is God's Son, that He died for our sins. They know that the Bible is God's Word, and it bothers them that they don't live up to what they ought to, and maybe sometimes they get even jittery and they're nervous when they think about it, but that's as far as it goes. A couple of years ago, had a lady in her early 20s, they called me up, that I'd known for quite a while, and she said, I want to come and see you. Can I come? And I said, absolutely. She said, well, I want to bring my brother because I want you to talk to him. So she brought her brother in who was 16 years old. And because of a bad family situation, she was pretty well raising that brother. Here she is in her early 20s now, and that brother's 16. And she came in, they both came in with their Bibles, which I was kind of impressed to see because I had not seen her at church in a long time. So she came in, she said, Brother Stan, I want you to talk to my brother because I've been talking to him and he needs to be baptized. He needs to have his sins washed away. He needs to be born into the family of God. And I said, well, I'm glad then. And as we started discussing the Bible, she had taught him well. I couldn't teach him anything other than what she had already taught him because she had taught him well what he needed to do to become a Christian. And as we went along there, after a while, I saw that there was nothing else for me to teach him because he had it. He understood it well. And I said, well, are you ready to be baptized? He said, yes, sir, I certainly am. I said, okay, we'll do that in just a minute. But then I turned to her, and I don't think she expected that. But I knew that she wasn't serving God faithfully. And I said, what about you? And all of a sudden, the tears started welling in her eyes and streaming down her cheeks. She said, well, I just came here with my brother. I said, I know that. And I'm so proud of your brother, and I appreciate you for teaching your brother, but you know you've got some things that you need to make right in your life too. And I knew her well enough, and she knew that I loved her, and I could get by with saying that. And she could hardly talk, but she said, Brother Stan, I appreciate it, but I've got some things I've got to get straight in my life. I said, well, if you know that, that's good. You need to do that. But I said, why don't you get your life right with God right now and let God help you with dealing with these things? But even with that persuasion, she wasn't willing to do it. I went ahead and baptized her brother, and that was a great thing. But as far as I know to this day, she has never made her life right with God. It bothered her, brought her to tears. They were not fake tears. They were real tears because she knew. But it was just a demonic faith, meaning not that she worshiped demons, but it means it's the kind of faith that the demons had. It bothered them that they weren't right with God, but that's all. It just bothered them. It didn't lead them to do what she knew that she needed to do. Then as we read on into this text, we go down to what is really the only acceptable faith here. And there again, following the Alliteration, we call it the dynamic faith. Beginning with verse 20. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. And you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. I might just say that here's the only time in the Bible that you'll find faith only. Verse 25, likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as a body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Here we learn about a dynamic faith. Yes, it was one that believed in God. It was one that believed in Jesus, that Jesus died for our sins. And it bothered them enough that not only did they shudder to think about it, but it moved them in their will to make their lives right with God and start living for Him. Now tonight, let me just say this, of the people that are here. Now I know that I'm talking to a lot of church folks here tonight, but I think that we need to challenge ourselves and ask ourselves, just what kind of faith do I have? Do I have a dead faith, even though I might come to church? Even though I might call myself a Christian? Although it might have been a long time ago I was baptized into Christ. Is that about all I do is just come to church? Or do I have a faith, maybe, that I think about what I'm supposed to do, and it bothers me that I don't do more, and I know I could do more, but I'm not doing it? Or does our faith lead us to say, I'm going to serve God with everything that I've got, and whatever God tells me to do, that's what I'm going to do? I might not always be comfortable with it. I might not always understand everything God has in mind, but I'm going to do it His way. You see, that's the kind of dynamic faith that'll get us to heaven. What kind of faith do you have? Maybe our faith needs to be revived, because maybe our faith has grown cold. Maybe it has become a dead faith. Maybe it's just become one that we know better than what we're doing, and it's not like we don't have the ability. We could do a lot better, but we're not doing it. We've become complacent in our ways, but that can change. And it's interesting that, again, the Bible gives us two divine illustrations. Number one is that of Abraham to tell us what a dynamic faith is all about. And I imagine that probably the majority of folks in this assembly tonight could tell the story as well as I can, back in Genesis chapter 22, when God told Abraham, you take your son Isaac and offer him as an offering to me. I don't know of a father that's in this assembly tonight that doesn't struggle with thinking about what Abraham probably dealt with. Remember, not only does he have a son, and he's the only begotten son that he had, but on top of that, we learn that through him would all the nations of the earth be blessed, God said. How in the world is that ever going to happen if now I destroy my son before he's even married? But he got up early the next morning and went about doing what God told him to do. 3 days' journey over to Moriah. And when they got there, they left the servants behind, and Abraham said, come on, son. Let's go up and offer a sacrifice to the Lord. And I can almost feel my heart pounding if I had been in Abraham's shoes, thinking about what God has asked me to do and what He expects me to do. And then to make the heart rend a little more, we learn that he asked, that is the son Isaac asked, Father, I see the wood, see the fire. Where's the sacrifice? But old Abraham hung in there. He said, son, God will provide for Himself a sacrifice. They get to the place for the sacrifice to be made. He has the altar. He binds his son to put on that altar with the wood. And we don't know, but maybe he's saying, Daddy, what are you doing? Daddy, why are you doing that? His heart is just strained a little more. I suppose we all have to rationalize. We don't know. Abraham didn't know what God had in mind. All he knew is what God had told him to do. Later on in the Hebrews letter, chapter 11, we learn that in his mind he thought, okay, the way that God is going to do this is he's going to raise him from the dead. That's what he thought. Not what happened, just what he thought he would do. But Abraham made up his mind. If God said this, I'm going to do it. I don't have to understand it. I don't have to like it. But I've got to do it if it's what God wants. So he takes that knife in his hand. And in his mind, he had already made that commitment. And it is at that point that the angel of the Lord speaks to him and says, don't do it. But in verse 12, there's something that you and I need to see of Genesis chapter 22. God says, now I know. Now I know that you fear me. How does God know that we love him? How does God know that we fear him? How does God know that we have a faith that we'll do, God, whatever you say, I might not always understand it. It may be something that I don't know how you're going to work this out, but if it's what you say that you're going to do, I'll do it. That's a dynamic faith. And it's the only faith that will take us to heaven. A dead faith won't get us there. A demonic faith won't get us there. But a dynamic faith, as we have defined it in this text, is the only faith that will get you and me to God at the last day. That is the foundation of the text. But now that we're here, let's go ahead and deal with just about three questions that are often raised about this particular text that maybe will help some folks here. Maybe some of you could explain this better than I can, but here we go. Number one, did James and Paul contradict each other in their teachings? And let me just jump ahead to answer that and say no. But you might say, well, why do you even bring it up? Well, in Romans 3 and verse 28, we learn that Paul said, we have concluded that a man is justified by faith and not by the deeds of the law. James, on the other hand, says in James 2 and verse 24, it is by works a man is justified and not by faith only. So if we just looked at this very superficially, it sounds like Paul is saying it's all about faith and works have nothing to do with it. If we looked at James, it sounds like he's saying, yes, works definitely have everything to do with it. So who is right? And the truth is they both are. And as we understand this, and we don't have to study very hard, it's rather obvious in the text as we read it, that they're really talking about two different kinds of works. First of all, Paul is talking about works of merit. We're saved by faith, not by works of merit. He didn't say we never have to do anything to serve the Lord. But works of merit are those that we might say that we feel like that we earn our way to heaven. Let me put it in everyday terms. You and I can't go to enough church services to earn our way to heaven. I don't know how many church services you've gone to in your life. I imagine some of you maybe have gone to more than I have. But I just conservatively speaking, I was thinking about this one day, that probably in my lifetime, I grew up in the church and counting gospel meetings and everything, I could conservatively say that probably I've been to church over 10,000 times in my life. I've been to church services. But I might go 10 million times. I won't, but if I were to go 10 million times, I can't get to the pearly gates and say, God, you got to let me in because of all those times I went to church. Now, don't get me wrong. We know it's important to assemble with the saints. Hebrews 10 and verse 25. We're not to neglect. We're not to, in any way, belittle worshiping the Lord. So I'm not saying that at all. But we just don't merit heaven by those things. You can't give enough money to earn your way into heaven. If I were able, and I'm not, but if I were able to give billions of dollars to the church, if I were able to do that, I can't get to God at the last day and say, God, you got to let me in because I gave all that money, more than probably anybody else ever has. I can't buy my way in, but I certainly must give liberally. That's a part of what I do as a Christian, but the point is I just don't earn it. I can't win enough folks to the Lord to say, God, you've got to let me in now because look at all the folks that I've won to you. I don't earn my way into heaven. That's the kind of works that Paul was saying that we don't get into heaven by those. But at the same time, when we think about what James says, he's talking about works of faith. You and I simply call it most of the time just obedience. Things that we know that we have to do in order to make our lives right with God and be pleasing to Him. But it's not that we earn our way. They're just works that we do. They're works of faith. They're works that prove and demonstrate our love and our willingness to do whatever God wants us to do here in this world. And that leads us to point number two. If we were to ask the question, are we saved by faith or by works? My answer to that is yes. Yes. There's an old expression that I like to use that says we can't work our way to heaven, but we can't go to heaven without works. And I think that's exactly right. But it goes back to the same thing. We don't earn our way there, but certainly we can't have a dead faith. It has to be one that's living and active. And that's the kind of faith that God accepts that's always accompanied by the works of faith that we do. Then that leads us to number three. If salvation is a free gift, and that's exactly what Romans 6 and verse 23 says that it is. If salvation is a free gift, how do works have any part in this business? There's a word that we use every once in a while, maybe not every day, but here it is. I'll just call it appropriation. And let me see if I can demonstrate it this way. Suppose tonight there's a courier that comes to your door when you get home and says the richest man in the state of Tennessee has died. And not only has the richest man in the state of Tennessee died, but he has named you as the one that will be the inheritor of his wealth. And you think, whoo, I didn't even know. But he did. He left it all to you. But there are four things that you've got to do. Number one, you've got to be at the courthouse in Nashville at 9 o'clock on Friday morning. Number two, when you get there, you have your birth certificate. And you don't bring a copy. You bring the original one. And it's probably where mine is. It's in that drawer where we keep half of our belongings in the house. We just call it the drawer. And so, you know, everybody has a drawer like that. And I would be scrambling around that drawer, I would imagine, trying to find mine that has that seal on it. But you've got to have it. Number three, you've got to go to a doctor and you've got to have your blood typed and certified and signed and sealed, signed off on by a doctor to prove that you are the person that you say that you are. Not only that, number four, you've got to have two other forms of picture ID to prove that you are who you are, and you've got to do all those things. You violate any one of those, you won't receive that inheritance, but you've got to do all four. So let's suppose that, you know, that probably like me, I'm going to be there at 9 o'clock on Friday morning if I'm that person. We got to be there at 9 o'clock, not 9:01. You got to be there at 9 o'clock. You've got to have that certified birth certificate. You've got to have that blood typing and signed off on by your doctor. And you've got to have those two forms of picture ID. And if you have all of those, then you receive the inheritance that has been left to you. If you do those four things, you get them. Violate any one of those, you don't. Suppose you do all four, and that inheritance then becomes yours. Did you earn it? No. Were there things that you had to do in order to get it? Absolutely. You violate those, you don't get it. In a very crude way, that's the way we receive the salvation of God. There are things that we must do. If we have never been baptized into Christ to have our sins washed away, according to Mark 16 and 16 and various other passages, that is one of the things that we must do in order to receive the inheritance of salvation. We learn there are many other things, but I'll just illustrate and point it out there that there are things that we must do in order to get what's coming our way. But there again, those are the kinds of works. Those are the works of faith. Those are the works of obedience that God said, you do those, then the inheritance is yours. But then, pointing this in the home stretch tonight, some practical thoughts about a living faith. Number one, a living faith is never off duty. I said that a while ago, but let me say it another way now. We don't ever go on the clock, and religion, Christianity, is not something we go and do. It's what we are all the time. And a living faith is Monday through Saturday religion, as well as Sunday religion. It is never off duty. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus talked about what it would be like at the last day. And he said, it will be like this, that the king sits upon the throne of his glory, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered before him, and he will divide them like a shepherd would divide the sheep from the goats. And he'll take the sheep and put them on his right hand and say, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom that has been prepared for you from the foundation of the earth. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you let me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you came to see me. And I can almost see these folks saying, well, thank you, Lord, but when do we ever see you in those conditions and take care of you? And the Lord said, inasmuch as you've done it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. Then those goats, those unrighteous, those that didn't have a dynamic faith, depart, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. But why, Lord? Because you didn't do the things that they did. But Lord, when do we ever see in those situations and not take care of you? Inasmuch as you did not do it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you did not do it for me. A living faith is never off duty. If there is any one complaint, that would outweigh all others that I've heard Christians make about other Christians in my tenure as a gospel preacher, it's this. They don't act outside of church or the church setting like they do in church. I know a lot of young people get so disillusioned because maybe there are young people that can take part in service. Not all now, I'm not saying all, but there are some people that can take active parts in worship even on Sunday. But to be somebody very different on Monday. But it's not just young people. I've heard men and women tell me at work, I see a very different person in him or in her than I see at church on Sunday. But a living and active faith never goes off duty. We are Christians all the time, or we're Christians none of the time. Jesus said, either you're for me or against me. There is no middle ground. Number two, a living faith perseveres. A living faith perseveres. I would imagine all of us know somebody that's been in a similar situation that's very real in my life with someone that I knew. There was a lady when we were in the Carolinas that I had met a time or two, and her son would drive up, and we didn't live very far from the state line, but he lived just beyond the state line. And they were very faithful. They were there every time the doors were open, as we say. But then us all of a sudden didn't see them. And we didn't have really any contact numbers because they had moved, and there was a deacon and I that decided we need to try to find this fellow because it had been a month and we hadn't seen him. We thought first maybe he's out of town, thought maybe he's working, but let's drive down and see if we can find him. We had an idea where he lived. And sure enough, by asking around, going places too, we finally found his place. And he was home. And we went there, and you could tell he was a little bit cold, but we thought, well, if there's something wrong, let's make it right. So we ended up going in and visiting, and we said, well, let's call him Bobby. That's not his real name. Bobby, we've been missing your church. You're always there, and you're easy to miss. And we wouldn't come down and check on you. We didn't know if there's a problem or sickness. We didn't know what had happened to you. And he had just a pretty angry-looking look on his face. He said, I'll tell you what, preacher. He said, my mother lives in the state of Alabama. That's the one that I've met, but I didn't really know her very well. And he said, although it's been a while since you've seen her, since you saw her, she's contracted cancer. And she's gone through a terrible ordeal in her life, suffered day in and day out. And he said, if there's ever been a dedicated Christian woman, she was one. Why would God allow something like that to happen to her? I don't understand it. And if that's the way it is, He's not the God that I want to serve. Those are tough situations, tough to answer. We tried to encourage him as much as we could, but couldn't really seem to get through to him. The rest of my time there, even though I saw him another time or two, he had not changed his mind. I pray that he will one day. But you see, a real faith, a living faith, is one that doesn't just give up when the times get hard. You can't talk about hard times very long without going to the book of Job. Here's Job that God himself said, there's not another one like him on the face of the earth. He's one that loves good. He hates evil. But then you remember that Satan got involved in the picture, but Job didn't know it. Satan gets involved in all of our lives, and I want you to understand that. He knows us a lot better than we know ourselves, and he's always around the corner, and sometimes he's right in our faces. But you remember that Satan caused Job to lose all of his possessions, and probably he was the richest man on the face of the earth at that time, and one of the richest that's ever been on the face of the earth, but he lost it. Not only that, but he lost his kids. Oh, we talked about that a moment ago, but our grandkids, our kids are so special to us. I've talked to parents and just talked to one just the other day, and although it's been a long time now, lost one of their kids. And he said, you know, I've lost my parents and I've lost several folks in my life, but I don't think I've ever had to deal with anything like losing a child. Job lost all of his at one time. Not only that, but we learn that he then lost his health. No, Satan is just laughing up his sleeve. He doesn't care, and he doesn't care about you or me either. He's trying to destroy our souls, but he has no conscience. He'll do whatever it takes. But we learn that then Job is covered with boils from the top of his head to the soles of his feet. I've had one boil in my lifetime on the back of my neck, and I still got the scar to prove it. But I remember I was just a young man, and I could not stand, not even talking about a tie, I could not stand for the shirt collar to even touch it. It was that touchy. And to see Job as a man that had them from the top of his head to the soles of his feet, it's hard for me to imagine the kind of agony he must have been in. But then his wife says, why don't you just curse God and die? His friend of friends turned her back on him at least for a while too. Job says, I don't know why all this is going on, but in all those things, Job did not charge God foolishly. But he had those three friends then, the Bible says, that came to see him. They sat down and looked at him for a week before they even said anything. Finally, they opened their mouths and they start throwing accusations at him. They would have said much like this if it were been in our language. Job, we don't know what is up. We don't know. We always thought you're a pretty good fellow. But you've been pulling the wool over our eyes for a long time because things like this don't happen to the righteous people that we know. Job began responding by saying pretty much, I don't know why, but I'm still going to trust God. Then we get to chapter 13, verse 15. He said, oh, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. And we go to 19, and that song that we often sing, I know that my Redeemer lives. You see, he didn't give up. He just kept on serving the Lord, even when it was hard, when he didn't understand, even though he felt that life was unfair, and it was, life is not fair. God has never promised us that life is going to be fair. Life is often very unfair, but God says, hang on, because one day I'm going to make everything right. If you'll just keep your faith and keep on living for me, I'll prove it to you. And that has never changed and never will. So a living faith perseveres, and finally tonight, a living faith is God-driven. Jesus said, your will be done. And that's the attitude not only in prayer, but it's the attitude of life that we have to say, God, may you always have your will in this world. Use me. And even if it costs me my life, God, you just use me because I'm here to glorify you. That's what a dynamic faith does. I close with this little story tonight. Our kids for many years went to Bible camp in the summer, and it was a great experience. And Judy and I used to go, and we were counselors there. Always enjoyed those experiences. And There are a lot of things, a lot of great things that happen in Bible camps, and I've seen this other places too, but it always comes to mind that usually every night in Bible camp, they'd have what they call skit night, meaning that usually all the cabins, they would have some kind of little skit they'd do. Sometimes it's a silly something. Sometimes it was something that made a spiritual point. There was one that they did about every year, somebody, and usually what it was is that there was this guy or girl, supposedly, that had been arrested, and they were charged or indicted for being a Christian. So they put them on trial. And they said, okay, let's prove that this person is. And I always thought that made a pretty good point, because as it ended up, the point of the story is, if any of us were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict us? If our faith is dead, the answer to that would be no. If we have a demonic kind of faith, the answer to that would be no. But if we have a living and active dynamic faith that James tells us that we are to have, then the answer will be yes. There will be plenty of evidence to convict us for being a child of God. But then we come back home again tonight to ask you and ask me, what kind of faith do we have? Faith is not just something that you're born with. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We grow in faith, we learn, we mature in faith. But also faith is something, if we don't keep maintained, can wane, and we lose it too. That's why it fits in with revival. Because sometimes we need to be revived and reminded of who God is and who we are and to whom we belong. Because if we're willing to wear the name Christian, it means we're with Him all the way. So God, help us to be revived, to live for God with an active faith in this world. As we sing this song of encouragement tonight, maybe your faith needs help. Maybe you need to repent of some things that are wrong in your life, because you need to turn things around. And we're very happy to pray for you and with you tonight. Or if you have never become a child of God, I hope your faith will lead you tonight to say, you know, I might not understand baptism fully, but if God says that's what I must do in order to have my sins washed away and born into His family, I'm willing to do that because I want to be right with God. If you have that need tonight, we pray that you'll follow through with it. In whatever way we might can help you, as we sing this song of encouragement, if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, would you come while together we stand and sing?